Well, good morning, everyone. Well, this morning, I had it in my heart to preach on something else. But last week, I was touched by a verse that the Pastor Guy read and from the sermon. In fact, I hope you're all enjoying those messages on the sermon. I'm finding them terrific. I mean, I'm really, really getting a lot out of them. But just to begin, and actually before I begin, I want to go back to a verse that he read in Matthew 5. I'm going to turn to Matthew 5, verses 44 to 46. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Let's pray. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you that you've worked in our hearts, Lord. And we want more of you. We want an ever closer relationship with you. We want to learn more about you, Lord, and to go deeper with you. And Father, we also want to become more like Jesus. And I pray that you would lead and guide everything that I say here this morning, Lord. Help me not to say anything that is not of you, Lord. But I pray that it would be your word and it would go down deep and it would work in our hearts and change and transform us a little more to be more like Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you remember the story of Mephibosheth? How many remember that story? Okay? Obscure kind of character in the Old Testament. Well, that's where I want to go today. And I'd like to turn to 2 Samuel 9. Let's go to 2 Samuel 9. And we're going to read the whole chapter, actually, on that. Okay. Let me, to give a little background for those that might not remember who this is. He's the grandson of King Saul, okay, the son of Jonathan. He should have been, well, the third in line for the throne, okay, the way things worked at that time. But let's see what, but if you remember, Saul was killed, Jonathan was killed, and then David became king. So let me just read that chapter. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to you, your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Okay, to back up a little bit, God entered a covenant with David, and he promised to keep his love for him and raise up one of his descendants to reign forever. And we know who that descendant is. But in Israel's history, there were many other covenants were made. The Lord made other covenants, and there were also covenants made between people. And by the way, a covenant is a contract. It's a binding thing between people, okay? It's a kind of an agreement. And David made a covenant with Saul's son, Jonathan. If you remember all of that, they were incredibly good friends, and there was just a lot of love going between them. And David pledged loyalty, or Jonathan pledged loyalty to David, and David swore not to cut off his constant love to Jonathan's family. Now that right there is even extraordinary, because Jonathan should have been the next king, okay? But he pledges loyalty to David, and David swore not to cut off his love for his family. Jonathan knew that David would be king. Jonathan knew that that was the Lord's will. And they make this pledge to each other, and it's a binding covenant between the two. And the passage we're looking at here describes how David kept his commitment to Jonathan after Jonathan is passed away. Jonathan and Saul are both killed in battle. And he's going to keep this covenant after Jonathan's death. And this chapter is written at a time when it's describing David's power at the height of his reign. And at that point, it would have been really easy to ignore his promise to Jonathan. David, you know, he could have just ignored it and gone his way and nothing would have happened. But David instead went out of his way to keep that promise. His heart was right here, and that's one of the reasons he's called a man after God's own heart. The passage tells us that David searched for someone. He didn't know who it was right away, but he searches for someone from Saul's family to whom he could show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, the word kindness here is a great understatement, really, for what we're talking about. The actual word is a Hebrew word, hesed, which is very complex. It carries a lot of weight, and translators find it hard to actually put it into English. And it's a huge concept. It refers to enduring, committed love, the kind of love that seeks the good of the partner and doesn't break its promises. Now, I couldn't help but notice the last song we sang, Psalm 111, I think it was, said exactly the same thing about God. and didn't break his promises, has enduring love, all of that. And I love to hear that. But this word shows up three times in 2 Samuel 9, and it expresses David's wholehearted desire to honor his commitment to Jonathan. And thinking about hesed again, it's actually more than just a sentiment. It bears fruit in tangible action. It must be tangible, okay, to really be hesed. You can't just say you love somebody or you're honoring somebody. You've got to do things over time. And when you do things and it's a binding commitment there, that's hesed. When David showed hesed to Jonathan's family through Mephibosheth, first of all, he did that by giving him all of his grandfather Saul's land, gave it all to Mephibosheth. And secondly, even more important, he seats him at the king's table for life. That means he was taking him into his own family as a son. Okay? And that's extraordinary too. David here is demonstrating the kind of love that we read in 1 John 3:18. And I'm going to go there real quick. You don't have to go to that one. But 1 John 3:18. And John simply says, "Little children, let us love in word, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So David is right there with that. As I said, with this kind of love, a declaration's not enough. It has to be demonstrated with action. And when we enter into a covenant with the Lord by trusting Him for salvation, and then we join a church, we fulfill our covenant with the Lord by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do that in many ways, such as making them meals when necessary, or praying for them, supporting them during a job loss, times of sickness or death, or all those kinds of things. And another kind of commitment, when we enter into the marriage covenant, we will show Hesed love there by such things as respecting our husbands, doing acts of love for our wives, putting our spouse's needs before our own, and to sum up, loving them as Jesus does. That's Hesed love. Now, I want to take a look at two other examples, modern examples of this kind of love in action. One's really famous, and the other's not. And I'd like to start with the famous one first. Anybody here ever heard of Eric Liddell? Okay, some head shaking, okay. He's one of my all-time heroes, and I can't wait to read part of this to you. But he was born on January 16th, 1902, in Tianjin, China, to Scottish missionary parents. He attended a boarding school near London and later went to the University of Edinburgh. He's best known for the 1924 Olympics in Paris, in which he took a gold medal in the 400-meter race. How many remember Chariots of Fire? Nobody remembers that movie? I can hardly. You do. One person. I'm amazed. That's a classic. You ought to see that. Absolutely. And it's fairly accurate. Not completely, but fairly accurate. But he, as well known as he was for winning that race, he's more well known because he refused to run in the 100-meter race that he trained for and was favored to win. And he wouldn't run that race because it was held on a Sunday. And to him, Sunday was God's day. You didn't do anything secular on Sunday. It was completely devoted to God. And to run an Olympic race on Sunday violated what he believed. So he didn't do it. But then the Brits go and they asked him to run the 400-meter race. And he won it and he took the gold. And it was a race that he never trained for or practiced for. But God honored him in that. And he famously said, "He made me fast, and when I run, I feel His good pleasure." But as important as that was, and I'm not going to put that down, but I want to talk about the rest of his life after Olympic fame. Okay, he returns to China as a missionary in 1925, and aside from two furloughs, he remained there until his death in a Japanese internment camp at the end of World War II in 1945. Let me back up on that a little bit, too. By 1941, life in China had become so dangerous that the British government ordered all their nationals to leave at the time. There was a civil war going on, first of all, that had been going on before, and then the Japanese invaded, and they took over huge swaths of land all over the place. And even after the British government said that, Eric decided to stay and to continue to serve and help with the extreme poverty around him that he was working with already as a missionary. But he sent his pregnant wife and two daughters to Canada. And later, the Japanese come into his area. They captured all the missionaries, and they interned them at a place called Wizen Camp under extremely brutal conditions. I don't know if anybody's heard about how POWs were treated under the Japanese. We hear a lot about the Germans, but the Japanese were at least as brutal, very unbelievably brutal. And he was living like that. And there's an interesting story from that time that there was going to be a prisoner exchange between the British and Japanese, and Eric was included. But he gave up his position so that a pregnant woman could leave instead of him. I'd like to read a short summary of his time and his impact on the other prisoners from the camp on page 3. But that story there tells you the kind of person that he was and the Hesed love that he had. And he was honoring God even as he did those things. Let me just read this short section. Throughout the 18 months he already spent in Wizen, Liddell had been a reassuring presence. always representing hope. He has toiled as if attempting to prove the perpetual motion is actually possible. He rises before dawn and labors until curfew at 10 p.m. Liddell is always doing something and always doing it for others rather than for himself. He scrabbles for coal, which he carries in metal pails. He chops wood and totes bulky flour sacks. He cooks in the kitchen. He cleans and sweeps. He repairs whatever needs fixing. He teaches science to the children and teenagers of the camp and coaches them in sports, too. He counsels and consoles adults who bring him their worries. Every Sunday, he preaches in the church. Even when he works the hardest, Liddell still apologizes for not working hard enough. The internees are so accustomed to his industriousness that no one pays much attention to it anymore. Familiarity has allowed the camp to take both it and him a little for granted. Since Liddell first became public property, always walking in the arc light of fame, wherever he went and whatever he did or had once done was brightly illuminated. The son of Scots missionaries, who was born shortly after the 20th century, began in the port of Tientsin. The sprinter, whose locomotive speed inspired newspapers to call him the Flying Scotsman. The devout Christian who preached in congregational churches and meeting halls about scripture, temperance, morality, and Sunday observance. The Olympic champion who abandoned the track for the sake of his religious calling in China. The husband who booked boat passages for his pregnant wife and two infant daughters to enable them to escape the torment he was enduring in Wisen. The father who had never met his third child, born without him at her bedside. The friend and colleague, so humbly modest, who treated everyone equally. Now, an amazing story and an amazing man in love with our Lord, right there. And now I'd like to take a look at another example that is very important in mine and Linda's life, but not famous, and of course, no less valuable in God's estimation. Linda and I had the blessing of being discipled before we were married, and early into our marriage by a couple that was just a few years older than us. And they, in turn, had been discipled by another couple who were approximately their parents' age. And that couple are our spiritual grandparents, in a way, and it's them that I want to highlight. Jay was from Louisiana, Jesse from Virginia. They got married. They moved to Boston, where Jay went to medical school and did a residency. And while living there, they got involved in church ministries. They supported missions. They had two children, and they adopted a third. The adopted daughter, her name was Debbie, is half black and half Jewish and came from an inner city, drug-infested, crime-ridden, you know, the kind of place, okay, in Boston. They homeschooled all three children at a time when they were not only ostracized by the community around them, but it was illegal. I mean, we're talking early 70s probably, when they must be, early 70s, late 60s even, but early 70s. But they wanted to pass along, obviously, the same Christian values that many of us hold for doing that. Has anyone here among the homeschooling families ever heard of Susan Wise Bauer and the Story of the World? That curriculum? Well-known curriculum? Okay, there's a head shaking. Yeah, that's one of these daughters. Okay, that's their biological daughter. Anyway, so following this in Boston, Jessie inherited her family farm in Virginia, and they moved back there where Jay set up a medical practice. He later closed the practice and worked in the emergency room of a local hospital. But he continued to serve local people with mostly free medical care, really, through the years, at his own home. And I have a story to tell about that. I'm one of his patients, I guess. Years ago, one of my first jobs I had after college, I was working on a farm down there near them. And it was a very hard place to work for. I mean, these people, there was three things they looked at. You had to be white, you had to be Southern, maybe that was it right there. Anyway, I was white, but I was not related, and I wasn't Southern, and so they were as hard as they could be on me. But I was proving myself to them. God put me in that situation to probably toughen me up or something. Very, very hard people. But one day, we were working out there, and I jumped off the back of a farm truck. And this truck had wooden sides on it. And caught my hand somehow on a sliver, a splinter on the side of that truck. And I jumped off the truck, and I had a splinter in my hand the size of a matchstick. It was huge. It even sort of stuck up on the other side of my hand. But these people were so hard to work for that I didn't let on. It was killing me. It was absolutely killing me. And it was in the morning, and they were so hard to work for, I had to be tough, you know. So I just put my hand, I think it was my left hand, I guess. Anyway, I just put my hand down, and I went on with the day like that, and it swelled up and got really bad. And it was all I could do to, you know, do the things I had to do. But I knew I had to be, I couldn't let on with these guys that I just did this. And so at lunch, Linda looked at my hand and she said, you know, she couldn't get the thing out. So went back to work. And that night, after I was done, I decided to go to Jay's house. And he said right away, I should have gone to the hospital, you know. But he operated on my hand right on his kitchen table. Just I turned away and he was working on my hand, you know. But that's the kind of guy that he was to people, and it was free medical care, and absolutely told me I should have been in the emergency room, you know, with that thing in my hand. Anyway, so they continued to reach out in their lives in every way that they could to everyone around them, you know, and I was one like that. And they simply bloomed where they were planted. They regularly had William & Mary College students. William & Mary is almost an Ivy League school in Williamsburg. That's near where we were. They had Navy personnel. They had others living in their home, and they worked on the farm as a means of discipleship. They would work on the farm, and they'd get to stay there. And in fact, it was a labrie kind of situation. You guys know what labrie is? Okay. Francis and Edith Schaefer, the communities are all over the world, actually, labrie communities, even yet. Just a little bit of a side story here, but it leads into something else. When they attempted to attend the church that they were married in, that Jesse had grown up in, they were all but officially ostracized because they had a black Jewish daughter, and this was an all-white church. The church would not accept her, and so they couldn't go there. What did they do? They just went and started their own church. They started a new church, and it became known as Faith House. The goal of Faith House was to become not an ordinary church in the sense of how most American churches function, but it was to be a dynamic community where members lived near each other, and they regularly shared lives and tools and just everything, everything they had, and they did it simply because they loved Jesus. The new church reached out and eventually provided living quarters and discipleship to many down-and-out people from all over the country. Boy, we had, I can remember lots of people that went through there. A guy from Alabama that had been an alcoholic and a chain-smoking person and eventually got healed and, you know, just all sorts of stuff. It just a great thing all over the country. And Linda and I were excited about being part of Faith House. And so we moved down there right after we got married in 1979. Now, in our lives, the Lord used the first couple I mentioned as well as that couple to make a huge impact on us. They impacted the lives of so many, you know, directly through their daughter, Debbie, but just so many others. And we were part of that. And it was a huge spiritual impact because we didn't come from Christian homes, but we got to see this in action, you know, living there, very close to them. And it gave a great start in our own marriage. Eventually, Faith House started a school, and it reached out to more local people. And at the time, too, it was a school that, and the church, was for both black and white people. Our community down there was 95% black. Anyway, right, Lynn? Something like that, yeah. But most of the churches were completely segregated. But they reached out to both, and it was It was well integrated that way. The school was too. They brought in teachers who had never seen this kind of community before. And their lives were touched. Linda actually taught sixth grade there. And I could go on and on with their love in action and the impact that they brought simply because they loved Jesus. And they wanted to worship him with their lives. So, do both of these demonstrate the same chesed love that David demonstrated? Do they both demonstrate the keeping of our covenant with the Lord by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? I sure think so. I think both examples are terrific. All three are terrific. Did Mephibosheth deserve David's chesed? Absolutely not. Okay? He did not deserve it. He was part of the family of Saul. And in those days, you killed off all your enemies to secure your throne. Okay? So David is inviting an enemy right into his inner circle, right in to eat with him each and every day. But David loved him anyway. David's greatest son, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, did that in an even greater way than any of those examples I just gave. Yes, all of those people gave their lives for and functioned in chesed love. But the example of Jesus is far greater. He loved his enemies enough to die for them. We were enemies before we came to know him in salvation. And another way to look at this is, like Mephibosheth, we were also cripples. We were cripples to sin. David could represent the father here. Jonathan could represent the son. And Mephibosheth is us. And the father keeps his covenant. He makes a covenant. He has a covenant with his son. He has a covenant with Abraham. And he keeps his covenant. We are healed, and we are made sons of the Father, just as we are to sons of the Father now. I mean, Mephibosheth is made a son like that. There was nothing good in us, and we couldn't do anything about it, just like Mephibosheth. The scripture ends that chapter, if you remember, saying that now Mephibosheth was crippled in both his feet. That means he crawled or was carried or something like that. Okay? He could not function. Neither could we under sin. So the Father has shown chesed love to us through the sacrifice of his Son. And the deep and abiding covenant love that David showed Mephibosheth is an example for us today. Absolutely an example. We are called to love those who are not necessarily able to do anything for us, just as all of those examples I used, including the Father. We're called to love people like the orphans and widows and addicts and handicapped and homeless and people in jail and all of that. And they are all around us, hurting people, rejected people, all of that. And I know we do, and I know we try to, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but that's what drives me, that desire to serve God like that, in that name, while giving them the gospel, of course. These people can't repay our kindness, but we're called to reach out to them just like our Master reached out to us when we couldn't possibly repay him. And if we don't love such people, such individuals, particularly within the church, especially there, we're not being faithful to our covenant with the Lord. Now, I'd like to look at Paul's words from Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. So if you just want to turn there real quick. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, and I'll say the cripples. Okay? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Isn't that the same kind of thing? You know, what greater could we be forgiven of than sin and death and given the opportunity to live forever in Christ in heaven? You know, his chesed love is amazing, absolutely amazing. So let's examine ourselves. How are we showing our love for God by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? How are we doing with that, each of us? I think we need to think about that a lot because we can all get strayed away by all kinds of things in the world. How are you showing your love for God by loving... I just said that. Are you showing kindness and caring to your husband or wife? Are you reaching out in whatever ways that the Lord opens up to your neighbors and church family in Jesus' name? And I have that underlined, whatever ways. There's going to be ways that we don't want to reach out. You know, we don't want to go there. We don't want to put the energy into it. We don't like it. Whatever it is, we're called to reach out like that. Are we willing to go wherever the Lord would send us, to serve in his name to people that may be very different from us? You know, culturally, racially, ethnically, money-wise, you know, sort of social status, whatever you want to say. Are we willing to go wherever the Lord would send us to serve in his name? Right here in our backyard, there's loads of those kind of people, of course. And if so, we're honoring and loving him in the same way that he's loved us, with chesed love. You know, that deep, enduring, committed, love in action kind of love that all of my examples have shown. And if we do that, we're steadily becoming more like the Master. And that's another thing that drives me. I hope that becoming like him is your greatest goal of this life. You know, our eyes fixed on him, want to become more and more like him. I mean, that's a huge motivator to me. And I know I have way far to go on that, of course, you know. But I like to think that that's the goal, and it's there. And hopefully every day I'm reaching it a little more anyway. And I hope you'd feel like that too. To be like him means to demonstrate chesed love as a means of worship. You know, does that drive you too? Does serving others, is that a means of worship to you? Do you keep your covenant to him because you are serving others in his name? And when I say all these things, I'm not talking about just serving. I'm talking about doing it in his name and carrying the gospel with you. Okay, reaching people that way.